One thing, I don't know, this is kind of a story from my youth. There was always cartoons, always shows, always whatever. I was a big fan of Gilligan's Island when I was growing up, and I don't know if any of you in this room know what that is, but when I first started watching Gilligan's Island, it had transferred from black and white to color. And so I got some black and white Gilligan's Islands, I got some color Gilligan's Islands. But one thing that I always thought would be a bigger problem in my life was quicksand. And there was just always dealing with quicksand. I've never dealt with quicksand. Likewise, when Taylor talked about the potluck, growing up not in a church like this, I thought that potlucks were just a thing that every church like this did all the time. And so I was expecting potlucks, and now we finally get to have one. So I hope you guys all take advantage of that and call it just mark it in your life as this is an amazing thing that this church can do for us because we're finally having a potluck. But I'm Jeff. I'm an elder here along with my wife, Sarah. She helps lead in the kids group over across in the other building over there. So today I get a break from the kids and I get to talk to you guys, which is going to be sweet. Romans is a book that means a lot to me. When I was first exposed to Christianity, it was from just conversations around the book of Romans. And chapter 5 is a really sweet chapter in Romans. Chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, which we'll get to later on, those challenged me a whole lot in my walk with Jesus, but chapter 5 and leading up to chapter 5 just really helped me get a grasp on what it meant to be saved, what it meant to be a Christian, what it meant to have hope. And those were kind of things that I was missing in my life up till that point. And I was looking for hope, as Tyler kind of talked about last week. It's funny, a passage like this kind of hits everything about Christianity. There's lots of things in here. We're going to see it as we read it. But Tyler pretty much took half my sermon last week. And so I am thankful that we record our sermons because I listened to it on Tuesday and I'm like, you know what? He's got most of what I was going to say, so I'm just going to pivot and we'll see what happens. So you're going to get a little bit more of a practical kind of thing today from me, which is not typical if you're used to me in classes or whatever. I don't have a whiteboard, so don't worry about that. It'd be kind of hard to see in the back, but I am going to try to be practical today and I'm going to try to talk about how the truth of the scriptures, especially in this chapter, should mark us not only for today in what we believe, but for our weeks and our years and our months as we're waiting until Jesus returns to take us home. So I just want to ask you guys a couple questions. You don't have to raise your hands, but you can if you want to. How many of you have ever asked for something for Christmas or birthday and not gotten it? That'd be me, lots of things. How many of you have ever seen a trailer for a new movie and thought that that was just going to be the best movie you've ever seen, and then you went to it and it was really not a very good movie? Because what they show in the trailers is all of the good parts of the movie, and so when you go to the movie, you've already seen the movie, right? Much like my sermon today from Tyler last week. I'm sorry, I should just stop ragging on Tyler. He's great. His sermon was great last week. How many of you have ever bought something because of an ad and then got it home and realized that it really wasn't that great, like a toy that you wanted or a game that you wanted to play or maybe a car? How many of you have studied for a test and then everything you studied for wasn't on the test? No, that'd be me. How many of you have ever planned a vacation, like a few years back, only to have some global pandemic or something ground every flight and close all the countries and you couldn't actually take your vacation? Right. Some more serious examples are kind of silly, but some more serious ones. If you are or have ever been pregnant, have you ever gone through a series of this is it moments where you go to the hospital and they're like, nah, sorry, it's just Braxton Hicks or false contractions, you need to go home and come back later? If you're married, did you realize that after the first few months of marriage, like marriage isn't really all sunshine and rainbows and it's not the storybook fairy tale that you read about? Have you ever had a parent who said they would be at your games or plays or concerts but consistently doesn't show up? And maybe some even more serious things. Have you ever gone to the doctor and gotten a diagnosis that you didn't expect? Or have you ever had a sudden death in the family? Or maybe an extended period of sickness that ended in death? And some of those are life-altering kinds of things, right? Have you ever prayed and felt like God wasn't listening? I think I have. And if so, if any of these things is true for you, how did you respond to those things? See, sometimes what we do is we look at our environment around us, we look at our circumstances, we look at the things that are happening to us, and we focus on the thing instead of the God who is orchestrating the thing. And so what we'll say is, I don't like what's happening to me, And therefore, I don't know if I can make it through this day, or I don't know if I can make it through this week. Now, some of those things are silly. Like, if you think that about a Christmas present you didn't get, I'll have a different conversation with you. But if you think that about a death or a cancer diagnosis, I mean, that's the human condition, right? We look at our situation and we say, gosh, this is hard. Like, I don't know how I'm going to get through this day. So I have a standing meeting with a guy at work, and we call it Pondering Life's Mysteries, and we do it every other Friday. And we just sit around and just talk about our lives and how our work plays into our lives and how the things that we're doing at home play into our lives. He has just been blessed with a grandbaby, and so his kids live at home with him, and so he gets to see the grandbaby all the time. And he comes back to work on Monday. He's the guy who would typically say things on Friday. He would be like, thank God it's Friday, because Monday's right around the corner. Like, he's that guy. Like, and then come in on Monday, thank God it's Monday, right? He's that guy, and just joking about it to kind of help, like, get himself all prepped up for the week. But he said during this time, and we kind of agreed, so we were talking about it, why is it that sometimes on Monday, we come back to work, and we just feel like it's just this big letdown? Like, why is Monday a letdown? Well, because the weekends are great, right? I love the weekends. It's time when we can spend with family and friends and do all the things. I like my job, but I love my weekends, and so does he. So we got thinking about the whys. And the why is, like, during the week, I don't know if you're like me, but if you're like me, during the week, you're kind of looking forward to the weekend because it's a time when we can spend with family and we enjoy it. But if your weekend is like, at least I don't have to be at work, that's kind of a sad thing to look forward to on a weekend. Like, that just makes your weekend just like your week without work. And so there should be something better to a weekend than that. If I don't have to be in the office is your weekend, then that's a low expectation, right? And so today what I hope to do is I hope to tie the truth of Romans 5 to unmet expectations and why sometimes we're disappointed, sometimes we're distraught, sometimes we are anxious or angry. And I think maybe sometimes as Christians, we look at our futures with a mindset of at least I won't be in this trial anymore, whatever this trial happens to be. So instead of in Christ, I have so many things to look forward to that my situation, whatever I'm in today, really doesn't matter because I have Jesus. And so I think that's where I struggle. I struggle to see that on the daily. I can look to the future, and passages like Revelation 21 and 22 are very sweet to me, where there will be no more pain, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. Everything will be made new. I look to things like that, and I say, that's my goal. That's what I'm hoping for. And sometimes I have a hard time translating that into the future hope of that and then my today, living today. And so I hope that we can do that today. Have you ever thought to yourself, if I only had some fill in the blank, then everything would be okay? I've thought that. When I was younger, my blanks were things like, man, I wish it was tomorrow, because then my Calc 3 final would be behind me and I could relax, right? That was college for me. Or even now, I haven't taken this thought totally captive yet, but it's, man, if I just had $1 billion, like, I could pay off all my debts, all my family's debts, donate everything to the church, and everything would be fine, right? So that those kind of thoughts still kind of creep in. Like, if only it was tomorrow, then today would be behind me and everything would be okay. And I think that's kind of an anemic way to live, because then you're just kind of still hoping that your circumstances just go away. And so if you got what you had filled in the blank, if I actually got $1 billion, would the rest of my life be great? It'd be different for sure. It might be easier in some parts, but I'm not a money guy. I hate managing money, and so it would just probably make me anxious if I had that much money. My Calc 3 final, gosh, what if I did bad on it? Then tomorrow would be even worse, right? Because now I'm stressing about how bad I did on my Calc 3 final. And so I don't think that we really actually want those blanks to get filled in with things other than, like, Jesus, right? And so we're in church, we can say Jesus all the time, and so I hope that's what one thing that comes out of this sermon today, is that it's all about Jesus all the time. If you just got out of a trial today or this week or this year, would that really make a difference in your life, or would you just be waiting for the next trial? If we sometimes look for hope inside of ourselves to get out of our trials, which I do sometimes, using my whatever experience, whatever, to get out of a trial. It'll just come back. And that's been pretty true in my life. I read a Psychology Today article, and in the article it says, moving, now there's a lot of really flowery kind of weird language in this that makes not a lot of sense to me, but the thread is kind of hits. If we don't have Jesus, this is where it hits. Moving from the feeling of lostness to actually being able to articulate I am lost is the beginning of our well-being. Words are coordinates, legitimate ones. Lost is a place where we temporarily land, especially in hard times, a place where we can find ourselves. But the inner disorientation gets us frightened and out of sorts, because just as easily, by having compassion for our experience, we find ourselves again. It doesn't take a huge change to the outside world to feel differently on the inside. Even in these unprecedented times, hope and hopelessness do not preclude each other. They are part and partners in a dance, in a process. And here's the crux. Where do we find hope then? In essence, it is within us. And of course, that means between us as well. My hope helps your hope. Your hope helps my hope. Multiply by even a small fraction of the 8 billion of us on Earth, and there's a lot of potential there. And I don't know about you, but I don't really want to place my hope in my neighbors who are struggling just like me. Like I want somebody who can actually help me in my trial and in my struggle. And somebody may have been where I am, but that doesn't mean that they're not in their struggle of their own. And so it's good to have the church. It's good to have a body of believers we can get together with and help each other. But if I put my hope in you, you're going to fail me. If you put your hope in me, I'm going to fail you. And then we're just in the same spot, right? So we need something outside of ourselves and beyond us to find our hope. And in our passage today, Paul does call us for something greater. He calls us to an enduring and an eternal hope, a hope that's not found in ourselves or even in our neighbors or our church or jobs or families or anything, but a hope that's grounded in our standing with the Father through the work of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't merely call us to that kind of hope. He doesn't just say have hope. He also tells us why that kind of hope is lasting and how we can get it. And so if you guys want to turn in your pew Bibles, that's on page 641. If you have your Bible on your app, it's Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. And I'm just going to read the whole thing, and then we'll start breaking it down. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our afflictions because we know that affliction produces endurance, endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. This hope will not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will somebody die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have now been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. God, your word is true. It is good, and it is for our good. God, thank you for the truth that you have spoken through us today. Thank you that your word tells us that we can have hope that lasts because Jesus accomplished everything that we seek to accomplish on our own. He did it for us, God. And so as we think about that today, may you change us and draw us near to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so one question that I want you guys to keep in mind throughout this whole morning is this. Is Paul talking to certain kinds of believers who somehow have it all mostly figured out, or is he talking to all believers, even those who are struggling to find hope? So one thing that is true of me is that sometimes I will read a passage like this and I will say, well, he's obviously talking to people like me. And passages like this can sometimes make us think, that doesn't sound a lot like me. Like it doesn't, I don't sound like a person who trusts like that, or I don't sound like a person who has hope like that, or I don't sound like a person who always looks to Jesus like that. And so I hope that today that you are encouraged by the fact that Paul is talking to every Christian here, and he's talking to all of you who have come to today out of a struggle, or who will leave today going into a struggle, or have suffered a trial that's just an ongoing thing. He would not have written this to give people hope if he thought that people already had hope, right? He would not have written to a people who were not struggling. He would have written to people who are. And so I want you to be encouraged, like I was encouraged, that even sometimes when I don't feel like I have hope, Paul here is telling us how that works. And he starts off in Romans 5 with an identity statement. It says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand." And so last week, Tyler did a great job of working through the faith that Abraham had and the faith that we have. And Paul uses that as a foundation when he starts off with the therefore, right? When he starts off with therefore, we should see what it's there for. And what it's there for is talking about this kind of faith that he was just talking about in Romans chapter 4. And Tyler did a great job last week of working through that. But Paul gives us a way to talk about our identity, who we are in Christ. And he says that our faith results in justification. How many of you have heard that word justification? Justification. How many of you have heard the kind of the breakdown of that word justification that says, like, just as if I had never sinned, right? And so that's kind of true. What that word means is that by a definition from Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology book, it says justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, and he declares us to be righteous in his sight. That's kind of an amazing thing when you think about it. Like, I wouldn't look at my life and say, I'm righteous, right? I wouldn't look at my life and say, why do you call me sinless when I just did what I did even this morning before I came here? Like, why would you look at me like that? And that's the point. Justification causes God to look at us, but it causes God to look at us through the lens of what his son has accomplished for us. And when the Father looks at me, he sees me, but he also sees my sin, but he also sees Jesus. And when the Father looks at me through the lens of Christ, he sees me as, oh, Jesus already paid that man's debt. He paid for that man's sin. In fact, he went to the cross for that man. And so when the Father looks at me, he sees me, but he sees Christ's righteousness that was given to me. And that's an amazing thing. That's one of the things when I came to Romans chapter 5 for the first time, that struck me. And I was able to read a couple other books about this, and man, that's kind of a life-changing thing, because what that tells me is I don't need to measure up because I can't measure up, because Jesus already did. And so if I actually believe that I've been justified by faith, what that means is I can just stop striving and I can start living. And that's what that means. And then he goes farther and he says, we have peace with God. How many of you, I don't know if you're old enough to remember all the times, some of you in this room are old enough to remember this, but how many times have you heard the phrase, oh, there's peace in the Middle East? Like, when I was growing up, that was almost a yearly thing. And kind of got to the point where it's like, well, if they have to keep telling me that there's peace in the Middle East, is there really peace in the Middle East? Like every single year, there's peace again, there's peace again. For the kids in the room, maybe who aren't that old, imagine that you're at school and there's a bully at school, and that bully's pushing you, punching you, taking your food money, whatever. Do they even have lunch money anymore at school? Man, all right. Better start reading up on that. But imagine a bully, and imagine that that bully has just been picking on you for months. Now, if you think about peace, let's say that bully's sick and he's just gone for the day. Or the bully just decided to be nice to you and give you a little bit of grace and he's not going to push you around. Is that real peace? Or would real peace be you get an announcement over the intercom that says, hey, whatever the bully's name is, his family's moved out of the country and you'll never see him again. Is that peace? That would be more peaceful, right? Because I will never see that bully again, or he will never be there. When we talk about justification giving us peace with God, who's our enemy in that? God is, right? God's our enemy. And if we have peace with God, he's not our enemy anymore, right? We've been brought near. He has called us into his family, and he has adopted us. And so we no longer have an enemy. And I think that's peace, right? He will never strike you. If you have faith in Christ, if you've been saved, if you've been justified by faith, you are saved from his wrath, as we read. And that means that you are not under condemnation anymore. You are not an enemy anymore. You are a friend. You are a son. You are a daughter. You are part of the family of God. And that means something. He is no longer our enemy. He's our friend. And faith in Christ results in justification, which means that we are considered not guilty through the gift of Christ's righteousness, which he has given to us, and we're at eternal peace with God. And that's an amazing statement, that we could go from being an enemy to being a friend, and we did nothing. Right? We just sat there, and God made us his friend. Verse 2, we have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. One thing that I want you guys to do, if you're not reading from the Pew Bible, and you're comfortable marking in your books. When I was growing up in my school, I did never write in my books, and I still can't write in this Bible today. But I know my wife, you can't read the Bible without reading her handiwork in there. So it's whatever trips your trigger. But if you want to start underlining some words, in verse 1, if you could circle words like justified, faith, peace. In verse 2, if you could circle words like access, faith, grace, stand, boast, hope, glory, right? There's lots of what you'll find in these 11 verses. There's like 15 like churchy words that Paul uses in this passage. And I would hope that we could understand what those mean. And so just keep underlining some of those. I don't have time today to talk through all of them, but we're going to hit a few. And one thing that I really appreciate about verse 2 is this identity statement that Paul is talking about. He says, we stand in the grace and the hope and boast in the hope and the glory of God. Sarah and I were able to go to a counseling conference in early February, and one of the guys that was teaching a session, he talked about this verse, and he said, I really love how he put this. He said, Paul's not only telling you who you are, but he's telling you where you live. If you're a Christian, your address is 1 Grace Street. And he kept saying, like, I live at 1 Grace Street. And so what he's saying in that statement is, no matter where you find yourself in this life, like if you're traveling or if you're visiting or whatever, if you can think about that in a spiritual way, you can always look at your map and say, my home is 1 Grace Street. And wherever I am, if I'm away from home, I'm standing in grace. Like I have the ability to stand in grace wherever I am. And the peace that he's made with us allows us to stand in grace no matter where we are, because it was all him. And if it was all him, then we can boast in his glory, right? And so even if I'm struggling, I think of this in this way. I can stand in the grace that God's given me when I'm struggling and I don't feel like he's there. I can remember that I can look back and say, I live at 1 Grace Street. And I live there, and guess who else lives there? God lives there. And so I live with God at 1 Grace Street, and I can always look home, no matter where I am, even when I'm struggling, because God is there, and he will never leave me. And that leads into Romans 5, 3-5. He says, and not only that, we also boast in our afflictions. This is what got me. I don't want to boast in my afflictions. I don't want afflictions, right? I don't want to have to boast in my afflictions. But he says we should boast in our afflictions. There's some stories in the Bible, Noah, Israel, Paul. You guys are probably familiar with some of those things. But when I look at those stories, I see groups of people or people who weren't saved from trial. They were saved through their trial. So Noah, he wasn't saved from the flood. He was saved through the flood. Israel wasn't saved from the wilderness. They were saved through the wilderness. Paul wasn't saved through his trials. He was saved, not saved from his trials. He was saved through his trials. And I thought to myself, how often do I want me or people that I love to just not have trials? Like, I would love it if I could just pick you up and move you to the finish line and not have you suffer trials. But when Peter said that to Jesus, when Jesus was talking about going to the cross, and Peter said, Lord, may it never be, do you guys know what Jesus' response to Peter was? Yeah, get behind me, Satan, right? Now, Peter's not Satan, right? Peter wasn't possessed by Satan when he said that. But Jesus was reminded of when Satan also tempted him with that when he was being tempted. You can have all the cities of the world. You don't have to go to the cross. I'll just give them to you. Worship me. And Jesus said, no, right? And so Jesus, if Jesus had to go through a trial, what makes me think that I don't? Or what makes me think that it's not helpful? And so I think when Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, to Peter, what he was suggesting is that the trial that I'm about to face is necessary, just like the trials you're about to face are necessary for your good, because I'm good. And I think that's what he was trying to remind Peter. And so it's not helpful for me to want to remove trial from people. It's not helpful for me to want to escape trial. It would be helpful for me to want to help us all and myself find Jesus in our trial. I think that's helpful. I don't think it's helpful to not have trials, because why? Verses 3 and 4. Not only that, but we also boast in our afflictions, because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. And so if I think that I can somehow bypass the trial and end up with hope, I'm wrong. Like, I need, according to verse 4 and 3, I need the trial so that I can have endurance and proven character, and proven character that produces hope, and I want hope. Like, I want hope. And so if I'm trying to bypass the thing that gives me hope, how can I get hope? So affliction eventually produces hope. That's kind of like this idea, if you've ever seen this thing like taste and see that the Lord is good, that's kind of what Paul is getting at here. People might tell me that God is good, but until I experience it for myself, do I really actually believe it? Job, the story of Job, he believed God, right? He believed God. He just didn't trust him until the trial hit. And he went through this massive trial, and after his trial, he was hanging out with his friends, who were good friends for about a day, a week maybe, and then they became very not great friends because they were giving him all kinds of bad advice. And Job was continually getting more and more self-righteous through his talking with his friends, until he finally said, I want an audience with God because I'm going to prove myself right. And he got his audience with God. And when he got his audience with God, I don't know if you guys know the story, but did Job say anything when God showed up? Nope. Did God say a lot when God showed up? Yeah, God said a lot when God showed up. And Job, at the end of that, he said, yep, you're God and I'm not. Basically, I repent and I'm sorry. And so if Job had not gone through that trial, and he had just like, I just want to seek out advice from my friends, I don't think he would have ever gotten to the point where he looked at God and said, God, you're holy and I'm not God. I think he would have just continued in his self-righteousness. And we can't think that. Job's belief and his hope and his faith was made far more solid because of his trial than it would have been if he didn't have the trial. And so in Psalm 107, Psalm 107 is a neat psalm because it just talks about different groups of people who are suffering different trials and how God answers them in their trial. And so in the first part, verse 4 starts with, some wandered in the desolate wilderness, finding no way to a city where they could live. They were hungry and thirsty, their spirits filled within them, or their spirits failed within them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He rescued them from their distress. He led them by the right path to go to a city where they could live. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his faithful love and his wondrous works for all humanity, for he has satisfied the thirsty and filled the hungry with good things. So we have Job, who went through a trial, and his cry out to God was, God, give me an audience with you because I want to prove I'm right. But Job ended in a spot that was far better than where he started, because of God's grace. We look at these people in Psalm 107. They cried out to Lord in their trouble. God, we're hungry, we're thirsty, we don't have a place to live. And God answered them immediately and gave them food and shelter and water. And they immediately gave thanks to the Lord. So their hope in God was more full after they experienced the grace of God in their lives. And it made me think that, why do I tend to pray more when I'm suffering? Why is that true of me? It's because I want something. And if I want something from God, but I don't get it, am I disappointed? Or do I trust that God knows better than me? And I think I'm 50-50 on that. I think sometimes I trust that God knows better than me, and I think sometimes I'm disappointed that I didn't get what I wanted. And then we get to verse 5. This hope will not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And I'm like, okay, Paul, that sounds really nice, right? I can name a lot of hopes that have failed me. I'm a Cowboys fan, they failed me. Like, I'm a Cyclone fan, I hope they don't fail me. The name of my bracket is The Hope That Disappoints, kind of for a reason, because I really hope that they win, but I don't expect them to. So I don't want to get this unmet expectation of like being destroyed when they lose. If they lose, being destroyed if they lose, right? But maybe you feel this way today or this week. Maybe during your prayer time you felt that you've cried out to God and that you're hoping that he would answer you or rescue you. And maybe you didn't get what you wanted, but maybe you were asking for the wrong thing. Maybe you felt like God didn't answer you because you didn't get what you wanted, because he gave you a no, my grace is sufficient for you answer, right? And that's something that I struggle with. Paul struggled with that. He asked 3 times for a thorn in his flesh to be removed, and God said no 3 times. My grace is sufficient for you. But what we need to remember because of passages like this is that even a no from God is his kindest, best answer for you. Or he would have given you a different answer. And that's why I like how the CSB translates this passage. In the Greek, this hope will not disappoint us. The Greek says, and the hope will not disappoint us, but the context tells you what kind of hope Paul is talking about. And the CSB translates it that way, this kind of hope. What's this kind of hope? It's the hope that was born through trial and perseverance and endurance and producing character. That's the hope that Paul is talking about here. And it's a specific kind of hope. Just like general hope can disappoint us, general faith can disappoint us. We have to have hope in something or faith in something. And our hope and our faith is in Jesus. And I think Moses kind of had a good picture of that. When if anybody could have been disappointed in anything, I think it would have been Moses. Because God promised that his people would enter the promised land and live in a place of milk and honey. And did Moses get to actually live in the promised land? No, he didn't. In Deuteronomy 20, God tells Moses that he wouldn't be allowed to enter the promised land. And yet, between Deuteronomy 20 and Deuteronomy 34, Moses still leads the people anyway, because continually Moses would say things like, I don't want to be where you aren't, and I want to be where you are. And God, wherever you lead us, I will follow, because I want to be where you are. And so I think Moses had a view of God that I wish that I had all the time. I wish that I could just say, God, whatever you tell me to do, I'll do because you're there. Or wherever you tell me to follow you, I'll follow you because you're there. And in Deuteronomy 34, 4 and 5, we get to read this, and we get to see God's kindness to Moses, even though God didn't let him enter the promised land. He said, then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, the top of Pisgah, which faces Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan and all of Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, the land of Judah as far as the Mediterranean Sea, the Negev and the place in the valley of Jericho, the city of the palms as far as Zoar. And then he said this, then the Lord said to him, this is the land I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your own eyes, but you will not cross into it. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the Lord's word. God buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, facing Beth Peor, and no one to this day knows where his grave is. And so I look at that and I'm like, gosh, if Moses' hope was in living in the promised land, he would have been disappointed. But he was not disappointed. Do you know why? He got a far better promised land, right? That day, he got to be in the presence of God forever, right? And I think that's something that can drive us. It can drive us when God tells us no. Gosh, if God's telling me no to this thing I really, really, really want, what he's planning for me must be better, right? And oftentimes I miss that. I don't often think that way. But I think passages like this are going to help me think that way. And then so we get to the reason why. In chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have now been justified by his blood, will we be saved from wrath? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we will boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. So Paul is talking about this sure hope. And he tells us not just to have hope, but why. If you look back on that passage that you read, I want you to underline some things. I want you to underline words like helpless, ungodly, sinners, wrath, enemies, right? Those aren't super encouraging words for me, maybe. And Paul isn't just rehashing the first 2.5 chapters of Romans. He's doing this for a reason. And I want you to circle words like died, proves, love, justified, reconciled, saved, those kinds of words, received. And I want you to look at the difference between the circled words and the underlined words, and I want you to see that the thing that we bring to the table of our justification is ungodliness, helplessness, sin, wrath, enmity. Those are the things that we bring to the table of justification. And I want you to see the things that God brings to the table of justification. He brings love. He brings mercy. He brings justification. He brings reconciliation. He proves that because his love is not passive, it's active. And he doesn't just love us. His love causes him to do things for us. And in this section of Romans, we learn that his love caused him to send Jesus to the cross, and Jesus' love caused him to go willingly, and the Spirit's love has been poured out to us in our hearts. And so Paul is working through who we were. We were helpless, ungodly, sinners, enemies. We were guilty. And that person is who Christ died for, right? He didn't die for the person who was good. In fact, in verse 7, he says, somebody might die for a good person. And then in verse 8, he says, but God. So you're like, well, God, so Jesus didn't die for good people, right? Jesus died for sinners, just like me, right? Jesus died for me. But he's not simply saying that he just died and who we were. He's telling us who we are and who we will be. We are loved. We are justified. We have reconciliation. We will be saved. Like all these things. And he ends us with that identity statement, we have been reconciled. So he starts off by saying we have been justified. He ends it by saying we have been reconciled. And I want you to look and see how many things in this passage are because of us. Nothing, right? There's nothing because of us in this passage. It's all because of Christ. He died and he rose for our justification and for our salvation. And so I think the thing that I want to take away from something like this is that the hope that Paul talks about in the first 5 or so verses of this is not just some generic hope that, like, I hope the Cowboys win the Super Bowl or I hope the Cyclones win the NCAA tournament. It's not that kind of hope. It's a hope, like Tyler said last week, that's sure and promised and steadfast, and it's because we are justified and we are reconciled. And that is the basis of our hope. And so the big idea for today is that since the gospel has nothing to do with us, the gospel hope has nothing to do with us, if we have that kind of gospel hope will never disappoint me because Jesus will never fail me. And so if we look at that for all of us, gospel hope will never disappoint you because Jesus will never fail you, right? And so that should help us to live our lives, right? Should we mourn and lament? Absolutely, we should mourn and lament. But should we mourn and lament thinking that someday it will all be over? No, I don't think we should mourn that way. I think we should mourn saying, God, we typically hear people say things like this. God, you're good, but this is hard, right? I've said that. I've meant that from my heart. But I heard it might be better to say things like, God, I know this is hard, but you are good, right? We should flip it. Because the last thing I want in my mind is that God is good, not my trials hard, right? And so if I can focus on God, I can be like the psalmist in Psalm 137 when he said, where can I go to escape your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I live at the eastern horizon or settle at the western limits, even there your hand will lead me. Your right hand will hold on to me. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night shines like the day, and darkness and light are alike to you. What would my life be like if I thought of God that way? Like, he's always where I am, and I can never go anywhere without him, right? In Psalm 43, the psalmist asks the question, why, my soul, are you so dejected? Why are you in such turmoil? Do you know how the psalmist answers that question? Doesn't answer the question, right? He says, put your hope in God, for I will still praise him, my Savior and my God. So today, I hope that this has encouraged you to put your hope in God. I hope it's encouraged you as to why you can put your hope in God. And I hope that as you think about some of the things like that Psychology Today advice and whatever, I hope that you would look at Paul and say he would agree with the psalmist, and he would call that Psychology Today article garbage, and he would say, my only hope in life and death is that I'm not my own, and regardless of my circumstances, soul, talking to my soul, you can put your hope in Jesus. Let's pray.